Now let's turn, please, in our Bibles to the passage that I read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and those verses 1 to 11. In our Sunday evening services, we're working our way through this letter of Paul written to the church in Corinth. And let me just briefly remind you of the historical background to this letter. It is important if we are to understand Paul's teaching in it. The Apostle Paul visited the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey, stayed there for 18 months, and in the providences of God and the power of God, planted a local church in Corinth. And then a few months later, he went on his third missionary journey and went to the city of Ephesus. And if you look at a map, as a crow flies, Ephesus to Corinth isn't a great distance. It is actually across the sea. So if you want to travel by land, it is a long way up. But across the water, it's actually not a very far distance. So Paul was in the city of Ephesus to the east, and Corinth is to the west, just a short distance away. And there was communication between him and the church in Corinth during the 2.5 years he was in Ephesus. And he learned about problems, various issues in the church in Corinth. A lady called Chloe wrote a letter to him, and she alerted him to various problems in the church. And then the church itself, the members of the church, I guess through the elders, wrote to Paul and alerted him to some other issues that they had, some questions that they had that they were confused about. And he obviously heard a report from a third source about various other problems in the church in Corinth. So you imagine Paul in Ephesus sitting there. I don't know what writing materials he had, but you imagine him sitting there making a list. So he goes through Chloe's letter. And Chloe says, well, there are divisions in the church. And there are immoral practices in the church. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And there are various other problems in the church. So Paul is making a list of problem number one, divisions in the church. Problem number two, sexual immorality. Problem number three, court cases among believers, and so on. And then he turns to the letter that the church has written. And they say, now, there are issues about marriage, and we're not clear about it. So he makes a list of that, issues to do with marriage, and issues to do with being invited by our neighbors for a meal, and they're idolaters, and they have offered the meal that they're going to put before us. They've offered this food to idols. So he makes a list of that. And then the other sources he had, he again writes down the issues. So by this time, he has a long list of things, problems and issues in the church in Corinth. And then he writes this letter, and he takes it one by one, and I picture him writing the first one, divisions in the church, and he ticks it off. And then the second one, sexual immorality in the church, and he ticks it off. And the third one, and in that way, he works his way through all these issues, and that is the letter to the church in Corinth. Now, the first two we have dealt with. They were issues that Chloe wrote about in her letter. Chloe has told him, Paul, there are divisions in the church. And we worked our way through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, where he deals with that. This long section, he deals with divisions in the church and how to deal with them. Last week, we looked at the second issue that he deals with, sexual immorality in the church. And we studied chapter 5, and we saw how he deals with that. So this evening we're now at the third issue that Paul deals with in this letter. We are still dealing with the issues raised in Chloe's letter. And the third one is this, that there are two members of the church. I'm guessing there are two. There might have been more, but I think there were two members of the church. And they had some issue, some difficulty, and they couldn't resolve it, and they took it to court. Now, I just need to clarify one little issue before we look at the passage. It seems that Roman law was in many ways like British law today. Not in every way. There are significant differences between Roman law and British law. But in one way, there were similarities, and it was this. Roman law had two sections to it, criminal law and civil law. And we have that. And this is a case to do with civil law. This is not to do with criminal law. We know that for two reasons, because he says in the first place, one man is taking another man to court. Now, in criminal law, that doesn't happen. In criminal law, the state takes the person to court. If I commit murder, no one individual takes me to court. Well, the individual who takes me to court is the Queen, because it's our verses. Because that's a criminal case. And it's the state that puts together the case against me and brings me to court. But you have civil law. I know that there are people here, solicitors and people working with the police and so on. And I hope I've got this right. If I haven't, please tell me later. Where you have civil law, which is usually to do with business. So say, for example, I'm in a business and you're in a business and we make a contract. And so you say to me, well, I need you to supply me with a certain item for my business so that I use it in manufacturing something. And so we sign a contract and I say to you, every month I will supply you with X amount of this thing that you need in your business. We have a contract, and imagine I don't actually supply you with the number we've agreed. I've broken the terms of the contract. You then have a right to take me to court. This is a civil matter. It's not a criminal offense. If the case goes against me, I'm not imprisoned. I'll have to make retribution. I have to make reparation. I have to give you a financial amount to make reparation. But there's no prison sentence. So this is to do with a civil law, probably a business case. And it has become ugly. And so the two men have fallen out, and one has taken the other to court. And Chloe writes to Paul about it. Now, I want to look at the teaching of this passage, these verses 1 to 11. I want to look at it under three headings. And those three headings, I trust, will bring out the teaching of this passage. The first thing I want us to notice is this: why Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court. That's obviously what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, you see, again, it's a civil matter. It's a grievance against another. It is not a criminal case. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, that's obviously a rhetorical question. The answer is meant to be, no, he shouldn't do it. And in verse 4, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. So he's saying, now look, you two men, please forgive me if I'm being sexist here. I'm pretty sure it was two men because that was how business was conducted. They've gone to court. Now he's saying, now look, you two men, you've gone to court. You shouldn't have done this. And he gives two reasons. There are two reasons in this passage why a Christian shouldn't take another Christian to court. The first reason, very interesting, is that we Christians will be involved in the judgment of the world and of the angels. Isn't that an interesting reason? You know, if you were thinking about this, if somebody had said to you, should I take my Christian brother to court? You might come up with all sorts of reasons why they shouldn't take their Christian brother to court. I wonder if this passage wasn't there, I wonder how many of us would have said, well, the first reason, because it's the first reason in Paul's writing. The first reason is you're reversing the order of things. We one day, he says to Christians, we one day will judge the world. In fact, we will judge the angels. So he's saying you're reversing the order. Instead of looking forward to that day when you will judge the world, you're actually submitting yourself to the judgment of the world. If that magistrate who listens to your case is not a Christian and remains a non-Christian and dies a non-Christian, one day you Christians will be involved in judging him. And here you are, reversing the order of how things should be. You're going to him and asking him to bring judgment. That's what he says there. You see, look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now, if you're anything like me, the moment you read this, your mind is whizzing around, asking the question, well, Sukesh, tell me, how? How are we to judge the world? What does this mean that we're going to judge the world? When is this to happen? I'm afraid the answer is I don't know. This is the only passage in the whole Bible where this is mentioned. There are hints given elsewhere. So for example, Paul says to the Ephesians that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that we have authority with Christ. And in the letter to the Hebrews, again, there are verses that speak about the exalted position that Christians hold, and how Christians in Christ, because of their union with Christ, have authority. But if you're looking for a passage in the Bible which says this is exactly how the events on the day of judgment will work out, and this is exactly what will happen, so you will have your 5 or 6 and you will have your 10 and so on. Well, I don't know. We're not told that. I don't think it will be like that. I think we will simply be seated with Christ because we are in Christ. We're in fellowship with him. And it seems to me that on the day of judgment, we will be with him when he, because he is the judge. Everywhere else in the Bible, you see, you read the New Testament and you ask yourself the question, who is the judge of the living and the dead on the day of Christ? Well, it is Christ. I mean, Jesus himself said that he will come in glory with his angels and he will sit on the throne and all the nations of the world will stand before him and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will say to the sheep on the right, enter into the rest, and he will say to the goats on the left, away from you, you workers of iniquity. So he is the judge. But we as Christians are in union with Christ. We are his people. And the Bible has this language, as I've indicated, particularly in Ephesians, that because we are in union with him, we have places of authority. We are in an exalted position with him. And it seems, going from this passage, that one of the ways in which that is seen is that we will have some kind of involvement on the day of judgment. I can't give you more detail than that. But the scripture seems to indicate that when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the world, we will have some kind of involvement in it. And because that is the case, Paul says, you can't submit to the judgment of those whom you one day will judge. It's an illogical thing. But then there is a second reason that he gives in this passage as to why a Christian shouldn't take a Christian to court. He says in verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Again, a very interesting reason. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was sort of thinking, imagine that somebody had come to you and said, my Christian brother has defaulted on a contract. We had a contract and he hasn't fulfilled his terms. Should I take him to court? Well, I think instinctively all of us would say, no, don't. And they would say, well, why not? And I guess we would, if this passage wasn't here, I guess we would come up with reasons. And I'm sure there are good reasons. But I don't think either of those reasons that Paul has come up with would be there. Number one, we're going to judge the world and the angels. And secondly, you are going to those who have no standing in the church. And what Paul is saying is this. Once you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you're a member of God's kingdom. And there are certain things which are kingdom matters. Our relationship with one another, I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this. My relationship with you, your relationship with each other, these are kingdom matters. These are not worldly matters. The way that we fellowship with one another, it's a kingdom thing. And it means that our fellowship with one another is governed by kingdom rules. I wonder if you've ever thought of it like that. Do you know this is basically foundational teaching in the New Testament? You read through the New Testament, particularly the letters, and the number of times Paul and Peter and James and John, they're writing about how Christians relate to one another. The letters are full of this. Most of the application parts of the letters are about how Christians relate to one another. And the writers of the New Testament are always, they always base their teaching on this. You are kingdom people. And it is kingdom rules that governs your relationship with one another. You don't forget this. You don't begin to behave as if you don't belong to the kingdom of God. You don't start saying, yeah, I know I belong to the kingdom of God, but do you know in this worldly matter, the world says this, the world says that, the world gives me this right, and the world gives me that right. You don't do that. You allow the kingdom of God and the rules of the kingdom of God to govern the way we behave towards each other. Now this comes in every area of our lives. After this evening service, we will, I trust, fellowship with one another. And we will speak to one another. And as you, if you've ever read the Bible through, speech is a kingdom matter. There are rules about how we are to speak to one another. There are rules about gossip. So when I'm engaged in conversation with you, to be very careful. Am I gossiping here? Am I speaking about others? There are rules about bitter and angry words, and we are not to use them. There are rules about what I'm to say, how I'm to speak. And it doesn't matter where you are. You know, you might say, well, of course we must speak carefully. We're in church and it's Sunday. But even tomorrow evening you meet with a fellow Christian and you engage in conversation. The kingdom of God rules how you speak. The kingdom of God rules what you say. And you know, if there's a Christian who is habitually given to gossip, and do you know gossip is one of the worst sins in the Bible? Gossip destroys Christian fellowship. Or if there's a Christian given to criticizing other Christians, running down other Christians, always finding the negative in other Christians, always running them down, they are breaking kingdom rules. And we're not to do that. The Bible is against it. So this is what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying to these two people, you are kingdom people. You belong to the kingdom of God. You're going to somebody who has no standing in the kingdom of God, doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. That magistrate is not a Christian. He's a heathen. He's an idolater. When the court case finishes, he will go to the temple and bow down before idols, thereby dishonoring God. He dishonors your God. And you go to him. He has no standing. So why Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court? Well, it reverses the issues or the order as it should be. We are those who judge or will judge the world. And you don't take kingdom matters to those who are outsiders. A second thing in this passage, the first thing, why Christians shouldn't take others to court. Second thing in this passage, what we are to do when there is a problem with other Christians. Yes, we are kingdom people. And yes, we are born again Christians. And yes, God the Holy Spirit has come to live in us. And yes, God the Holy Spirit is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. But we still have sin in us. There isn't a single human being here on earth, even the finest Christian, who has lived the finest Christian life for decades, not a single person can say, I am now sinless. In fact, the moment they say that, they have committed sin. Because they have called God a liar. Did you know that? Did you know people who claim to be sinless are calling God a liar? That is what it says in the first letter of John. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we call him a liar. So we all have sin in us. And while we still have sin in us, there will still be problems between us. It's a sad truth, but it is a truth. And we will let each other down. And we will offend one another. And we will do things displeasing. And sometimes they can be very serious. Let's not underestimate the damage we can do. Let's not underestimate the amount of sin we can commit as Christians. You know, born-again Christians who've been Christians for decades can fall into very great sin. So let's not underestimate. This is why the Bible is always saying, be on your guard. The Bible is always saying, watch yourself. Because you're not immune from sin. You're not immune to temptation. Now, supposing two Christians have a problem, what are they to do? Well, there are two instructions in this passage. The first is, appoint men in the church to look into it. That's what Paul says there. He says in verse 4, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So he says, is it possible that in the church in Corinth, there isn't anybody who is wise enough and objective enough that you can go to that person or that group of people and say to them, now look, we have an issue, we've tried to settle it, we've sat down and talked over it ourselves, and we cannot agree, we're still at loggerheads, we want to bring it to you. He said, that's what you do. He says, is it possible that there's nobody in the church? Now, that's impossible. God is very gracious to his church. And God gives gifts of wisdom to his church. I don't know about you, every church I've been in, there's always been men and women who have been blessed with the gift of wisdom. I'm not talking about just wisdom from the Bible. I mean wisdom in the things of this world. You know, men and women who are experienced in the things of this world, who've been through much in this world, and who are wise, who have learned much, who are calm, and who are objective, and who are able to stand back from an issue and look at it objectively and wisely and see all the various details, not missing out anything, and who are able to come to a conclusion on this matter. God has graciously given such people in every church. And I've known it in Africa. And people have gone to the elders of the church and have said, we have these issues. And the elders have shown tremendous wisdom. And sometimes you hear this and you think, that has come from God. The way those elders ruled in that case and the suggestions they came up with. And I've seen it myself. You know, I've sat with a group of elders. And these men have deliberated and each other said, now this is what we think should be done. This is what we think it should be done. And you think, that is from God. God has blessed them with this wisdom because God doesn't want problems in his church. So Paul says, you have a problem, you two men. You're unable to deal with it. Fine, I understand that. Some of these issues are like that. And Paul probably remembers his fallout. You remember at the end of the first missionary journey when he and Barnabas, well, Mark left and then he and Barnabas couldn't agree. So he knows what it's like. Two men can fall out. And in fact, the Bible says the disagreement between them was so sharp that Barnabas went to Cyprus and Paul went to Galatia on his second missionary journey. So Paul knows these things happen. But Paul says, when they happen, don't go to an outsider. Don't go to court. Why not say to yourself, God in His grace has given wise people in the church. Let us call some wise men and women and let us lay the matter before them and see what they say. And God will give them the wisdom to put it right. So that is his first instruction. What we are to do when there's a problem with other Christians. There's a second instruction in this passage. First instruction, appoint men in the church to look into it. Second instruction, be willing to suffer loss. Be willing to suffer loss. That's what he says in verse 8. Let me read to you from verse 6. He says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? See what he's saying there? There is this man, and he says, look, I and this other member of the church, we had a business agreement. And the agreement was that I would do certain things and he would do certain things. And I've kept my part of the agreement to the letter. I've done everything required of me. He has failed to do what he should have done. He should have done what everything that he should have done has been written in our contract. It's all detailed. It's all very clear there. But he has failed to do it. And because he failed to keep his part of the contract, I have suffered financial loss. Because in our business, that's how it is. He should have done that. He didn't. I've suffered great loss. I'm going to take him to court because I know he's a wealthy man. He has property. He has houses. He has this and that. And I'm going to take him to court. I'm going to get a judgment against him. And then the court will say, you've got to sell your house to put right the losses that he suffered. Well, he would have won. Fair enough. And the court would have judged in his favor. Fair enough. And the judge would have said, you've got to sell your property and make right the losses that he suffered. But Paul says, don't do that. Be willing to be defrauded. Be willing to suffer loss for the sake of the kingdom. Very difficult. But that is the teaching of this passage. Be willing to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Because to take the matters to court is a bad testimony. For the sake of Christ, be willing to suffer loss. So, why Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court? What we are to do when there's a problem in the church? And then the third thing in this passage, how we should behave towards others. I mean others, meaning Christians. Now, I'm looking at verses 8 to 11. I've dealt with 1 to 7, and those two points deal with 1 to 7. In verse 8, he says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers. What he's doing, follow this passage very carefully. In verse 7, he is speaking to the brother who has been defrauded, the one who has suffered, the one who kept his part of the contract but suffered loss because the other person didn't. In verse 7, he speaks to that person and says, be willing to suffer loss. From 8 to 11, he is speaking to the one who has committed the wrong. He is speaking to the one who has done the defrauding. It's quite clear he's speaking to that person. He says, you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So he's now speaking to the brother who has done wrong to his other brother. And he says, do you not see what you are doing? You are doing wrong. You are defrauding your brother. And then in verse 9 onwards, he says to this man who has done this defrauding, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he's talking now to the person who's done the defrauding, and he says, now look, I want to talk to you. I've told the other man, be willing to suffer loss, but I want to talk to you, and I want to say to you, your behavior is totally out of order. You are behaving as if you were still unsaved. You are still behaving as if you are not a Christian. And he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, this is what you were. Verse 11, such were some of you. This is what you used to be. You used to be this unrighteous person. You used to be this person in the world who loved money and was willing to defraud others in order to get money and make profits. You were like that. But he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. You're now a child of God. God in Christ has saved you from such things. God in Christ has removed you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into his own kingdom. Notice the tense of the word sanctified. It is not you are being sanctified, you were sanctified. Now that doesn't mean you are perfected. Of course this person isn't perfected, he's just defrauded his brother. This word sanctified, when it's used in this tense, means to be removed from the kingdom of darkness and to be brought into the kingdom of light. That's what the word sanctified means. So we as Christians have been sanctified. We have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and we have been brought into the kingdom of light. And we are being sanctified in that God is now at work in us, transforming us and perfecting us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. Both is true of us. So he reminds this person who is doing the defrauding. And he says, you are no longer in the kingdom of darkness. You were like that. And there was a time when you were a drunkard or a reviler or a swindler. That seems to be the relevant word because this is the defrauding going on here. Swindling somebody. You were a swindler. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Christ has washed you in his blood. You've been sanctified. You've been removed from darkness, brought into the light. You were justified. You've been pronounced legally righteous in the sight of God. And the Spirit of God lives in you. Live like a Christian. Do what is right, what is appropriate for your new position. So that is the instruction to us. How should we behave towards each other? Very relevant passage, brothers. We were at one time unsaved. We at one time lived as the world today lives. Our speech at one time was like the speech is in the world today. Our behavior towards one another was like what it is in the world today. But we are no longer in the world. We are no longer those who live like that. We have been sanctified. We have been brought into the kingdom, and kingdom rules now apply to us. This is how we are to live, to behave towards each other. So that is Paul's teaching. Why Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court. What we are to do when there's a problem, and how we are to behave towards one another. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this very practical passage and for the reminder in this passage of how we are to behave towards each other. And we pray, our Father, that we will remember this, that we are kingdom people and there are rules in the Bible as to how we are to live, how we are to fellowship, how we are to speak, how we are to behave towards each other. Help us, Lord, not to be worldly. Help us not to be like those who are unconverted. But help us to be biblical, kingdom people filled with the Spirit, that we might honor your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.